We have covered quite a bit in the end time study for several weeks now, including what the Bible describes as a rapture. And the Bible speaks of a time when Jesus is coming back to earth. And he's actually not coming to earth, but he's coming to the earth, if you will, in the sky, for his followers, the ones that have accepted Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And we looked at very thoroughly through all the scriptures that said when Jesus comes back for his saints, the people that love God, the people that know Christ, he's coming in the air, and those that know him, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be changed and will be caught up together with him in the air to meet and be returned to heaven, which is, you know, almost science, something out of a science fiction movie, you know. But the Bible is supernatural. We serve a supernatural God, and he's more than able to accomplish all of his promises. And we've said that when this happens, and when we looked at it, we said it can happen at any time, at any moment, that when Christ comes back with the rapture, it's the end of what the Bible talks about, the church age, the age of grace, this time when, you know, really from when Christ was resurrected and came back in the day of Pentecost till the rapture. This church age is over, and it kicks off the time of tribulation. The Bible talks about tribulation being a seven-year period where those that are left on the earth and those that are born during that time and the many that don't know Christ that are left that have rejected him experience trials and tribulation beyond anything that this earth has ever experienced. I said a few times, what we've been through this last year is a day at the beach compared to what's coming when that happens. And so last week we looked at all of that and quite a bit. And then we began to look at what the Bible says, what is happening to the followers of Christ, the people of God, after the rapture. We know the seven-year period, and we're going to go into the tribulation there in the weeks to come and what all that involves. But during that seven-year period and all this tribulation is going on, what happens to the people of God that are raptured, that are caught up in heaven while the tribulation is going on? And so we first looked at what the Bible talks about, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And we pulled that apart and we said, well, the judgment seat sounds kind of intimidating, but it's really an expression from the ancient times, if you will, when it was written, what's called the Bema seat. And it can be understood as, and again, it was written to the original hearers, the Bema seat was, amongst other things, it was when the athletes competed, there was a Bema seat, and from that seat, they would judge the rules of the game, and they would award prizes to those that won to receive their award. And so the believer in Christ, the judgment seat or the Bema seat is really a renew and reward. It's looking at your life, it's looking at all that's what's happened, and that you will have a reward. And we said that every person that knows Christ will take part in it. And so then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 9 and following. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, meaning how you're building on your life and what your teaching is. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. And we looked and pulled that apart, and it's this time of God blessing you for the things you've done for God and for your motives and your tent of heart or lack thereof. And we said it's not part of our salvation, it's just part of renewing what's happened. And so we said it's not really what we understand to mean terms of judgment. We're not judged on whether or not we'll enter heaven, because we know that our salvation is in Christ alone. That you cannot earn your way into heaven. You can't be good enough. You know, you have this, it's like you think, well, I did so many bad things, but I did more good things, and they outweigh each other. It doesn't work that way. You're saved only through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So you're not judged on whether you're getting into heaven or not. It's a judge and review and reward, hopefully, of the things you've got in your life. And so we said that's important to understand what the judgment seat is and what it's not. And then Jesus said this, and we see this in John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life or into life. So we said the issue at the judgment seat is not salvation, but rewards. Rewards based on those that trust him in the things we've done in our life. So, at this point, let's say the rapture had taken place. The tribulation had been gone. We're in heaven. The judgment seat is over, if you will. That time has passed. What's next for the believer? And at this point, I usually say this, we're several weeks into this. If somebody's watching this on the internet or hasn't been here, you can catch all the past weeks at our website at newhopeforyou.net, and the four is numerical. Go there, click on sermons, and you can kind of get caught up. We've covered a lot. So what happens next for the believer? And the Bible talks about what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's look at it this morning. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, starting at verse 6. And this is John's revelation when he's in heaven. And he writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." I want to clarify something here for just a moment. Last week, I said we're going to work through what is happening during the tribulation to the Christ followers who, having been raptured, are now in heaven. I've also said I want to work through this in chronological order. So we looked at the judgment seat of Christ, and now we're looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Most theologians believe, when you look at Scripture, that the judgment seat starts pretty much right after raptured. We're not like 100% certain, but it seems like we're raptured in a very short time, if not immediately, the judgment seat of Christ happens. The marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to look at today really happens at the end of tribulation, just before the return of Jesus to the earth. In fact, when he starts talking about it, the Lord God reigns. It's after all this the evil that's happened on the earth and Satan proclaiming himself the king and all of that. You know, the heavens finally they acknowledge that Jesus Christ reigns. And then the marriage supper happens. So in reality, I'm jumping ahead here quite a bit. And I'm doing so because for now I want to focus on what's happening to those that are raptured when the tribulation begins. So that's just as an FYI. It also helps us understand as we get into the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back, where we're at with Christ, what happens at our part, and so I wanted that kind of clarity. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but understand why. So in Revelation 19 here, we see several things. We see the participants in marriage. We see the host of the wedding. We see the bridegroom, and we see the bride. And we also see the guest. And as we work through this, that's kind of important because Scripture says, blessed are those who are called and to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And some translations say, blessed are those who are invited. And that's actually an accurate translation of the word because they're not talking about the bride because the bride is the body of Christ. So we're talking about who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb other than, of course, the participants, the bride and Christ. So we'll get into that, but marriage is a key element, if you will, a key picture throughout the Bible. There are no less than 20 marriages mentioned in the Bible, some very well, some not as good. And the church is related to or called the bride of Christ. And so as we work through that, hopefully it'll make more sense to us. But as we work through this, understand that Jesus parallels the marriage of the church with ancient Jewish traditions. And hopefully it becomes very clear. Hitchcock, a theologian, writes, A wedding in ancient Israel had four main steps or phases. The ancient wedding ceremony is a picture with spiritual parallels of the Church of Jesus Christ and even to each individual believer's relationship to Christ. In ancient Israel, the official selection of the bride was made by the father with input, consultation, and no doubt encouragement by the son and the mother. But the father is the one that had the last say how these weddings are going to go. And God the Father selected a bride for his beloved son. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Beautiful scripture. We look at this about the spiritual blessings of Christ and all these blessings we have in knowing Christ and living for him. And we lose sight of that they want you to understand that this was decided by God before the foundation of the world. That all that's happening is not a surprise to him. He planned all this and orchestrated all of it and chose his church as a unique relationship from the beginning. So, again, in ancient Israel, after the selection was made of the bride and the groom, and the father of the groom would contact the father of the bride. And if the proposed marriage was acceptable, the two families entered into a binding contract of betrothal. They spelled the terms of the marriage, including the financial arrangements, but this was all handled very clearly. In a betrothal period, you know, that would be similar to what we call our engagement period. Of course, in today's culture, it doesn't look anything like it did back then, but it was more formal, and it was legally binding. If you recall the story of Mary and Joseph, and the Holy Spirit came from Mary, and she was with child, meaning Jesus Christ, and Joseph found out that she was pregnant, they were only betrothed, engaged, if you will, but Joseph was what? Going to put her away secretly. He actually had to get a legal divorce in his mind, until God gave him the idea and an understanding and a dream to say, no, this is of God. So this betrothal period was solemnized by three acts: a solemn oral commitment in the presence of witnesses, a pledge of money, and a written pledge or contract. I mean, they wrote this thing out. And the betrothal period was typically 1 year for virgins or maidens, those that haven't been married, and 1 month for widows. An important part of the betrothal period were what's called the gifts of betrothal. The first was a marriage present that the bridegroom gave to the bride's father. The bridegroom gave a present to the bride's father. Secondly, the bride's father gave a dowry to his daughter, which would ultimately be to the groom as well. And this could be, depending on their status, might be servants, valued possessions, land, or something much less, but there was some sort of a dowry given. And third, the bridegroom gave a gift to the bride called the bridegroom's gift. Could be jewelry or clothing or something of that nature. And so Scripture tells us that God chooses his believers, those that have confessed Christ, to be the bride of Christ, and he has betrothed us to our bridegroom. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes this, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And at that point, he's kind of warning about getting caught up in all this other nonsense and things that are happening in their culture and in the world. It's like, you are part of the bride of Christ. You need to stay pure and holy and serve Christ. So the church is currently, if you will, in the betrothal stage, waiting for the scheduled marriage that the Scripture talks about. The father of the bridegroom, God the Father, if you will, has paid the price for our purchase. He offered his son as a sacrifice on the cross. The bridegroom, of course, we know, the Bible calls him sacrificial lamb. He paid for our sins. 1 Peter. Knowing that, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You weren't bought back, redeemed from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So really what he's saying here is that mankind was born into this world. Every man and woman has sinned. Everybody has sinned. They've been separated from God. They really belong, Scripture says, to the devil until you accept Christ. And God bought you back. That price for your sin had to be paid, and Christ paid it, and he brought you back. So as part of this betrothal then to Christ, the Father says, I'm going to give you this incredible dowry, if you will. Ephesians 1, 13 and following. In him you also trusted, in Jesus you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God's saying, as your dowry, when you've accepted Christ, you're going to be part of the bride of Christ, that the Holy Spirit is given to you as a seal, to mark, if you will, that you belong to God, as a promise, an indwelling promise, a guarantee of what's yet to come, the good that's going to come. And so, as a bride, if you will, in this betrothal period, we're expected to keep ourselves spiritually pure and undefiled. Not always easy, that's for sure. But that's our goal, to live with that understanding. And of course, when I get too far off on it, you look at the Old Testament where they had a covenant, God the Father had a covenant with Israel, and they were covenanted, if you will, and they would keep failing, wouldn't they? Falling away from God, being unfaithful, and God would redeem them and call them back. And it's the same thing if you're married and you're engaged, if you will, for a year period. What do you want to expect? You expect to stay faithful to your soon-to-be mate, right? And that's the understanding, to be faithful to Christ, to live our lives as best we could. And we see something this morning in Ephesians 5. We use it appropriately for instruction in marriage, if you will. But I've said a few times, as we work through this end-time series, you see scriptures in an applicable one way, but also woven in there is the understanding of God and the end times and how he's all going to bring this together. So Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Meaning, love your wife in the same way that Christ did. The church, he sacrificed everything for the church. So husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. So that he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We see these terminology, these illustrations, these understanding of the bride of Christ to be holy, without blemish. And we're going to see in Revelation even more so. And we go, wait a minute. If I look at my life, how I really live it day to day, some days I don't feel all that holy, amen? I'm certainly some days without blemish, not without blemish, you know? So how does that work out? And as we work through this, when we get into Revelations, remember coming back to Ephesians, where Jesus says he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself. So it's this process of knowing Christ, having him in your heart, being led by Christ, being led by the word of God, as he sanctifies you. That's a religious term, meaning make you more sanctified, make you more pure. All that junk in your life starts to go away. And you start following the Holy Spirit even more. And that's the work of Christ in your life. Not that we don't participate in it, but we all know there are times when we choose not to, and we're called to do it on a continual basis. So, back in ancient times, when the betrothal period was established, the groom would then go and prepare a home for his bride. Now, a lot of times it was a special room or addition to his father's house. And sometimes it was included on a house, sometimes in the same property. But they had this about a year period of time. And during that time, once this is all set, the groom says, I'm going to go back. I'm going to get ready. I'm going to prepare a home for you. When I'm done with that home, the bride doesn't know when, but I'm going to come and get you. And you're going to find that fascinating as we walk through. But after the Last Supper, Jesus is walking to the garden to pray. He's on his way to the crucifixion. He knows what's about to happen. He's walking in the garden with the disciples. He knows that night he's going to be arrested and crucified. And he says this to them. John 14, verse 1. Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then, now, what do you think the original hearers heard? They understood this whole, they grew up with this, their culture. Somebody gets married, the parents kind of arrange it, it's all agreed upon, the groom goes back to get a place, to get ready, and I'm going to come back for you at the point in time when it's ready. Now, that's kind of interesting. What do we see there? What do you hear there? Remember the rapture we talked about? God's Christ is coming back for his people, and that's what you see in that. So what's interesting is the father of the groom decided when the time was right and when the home was ready. Remember when Jesus said, they asked him about what's happening, he says, I really don't know, only the Father knows. If I knew, I'd tell you. Well, in the ancient culture, it was the father that would say, okay, you're ready. It wasn't up to the son. And then he would say, go and get your bride. At the point of time in heaven, the father would tell Jesus, go, son, get your bride and bring her home. And that's at rapture. So since the timing back then was a surprise, the bride and her bridal party were always to be ready. I mean, they didn't know when the groom was coming. They had no idea. And it could be at any moment. So they had to be ready. And that's the background in this parable we're going to look at this morning in Matthew 25. Consider that whole picture there, if you will. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for you and for us, both of us and you. And instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy their oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And Jesus says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. It was customary back then when the father told the groom to go get his bride, he would take a group of friends, the groomsmen. We know that today. Group of friends, and in the evening, many believe, scholars as they look through this, it was probably at midnight, but usually sometime at night, he would leave his home in a torchlit procession to the bride's house. As they set out, one of the groom's party, probably what we would call the best man, would yell out as they're proceeding to the bride's house, behold, the bridegroom comes. Can you get this picture? I mean, it's hysterical. So they'd be followed by the sounding of the shofar. What happened to our sound? What happened to our sound? You got to hear this. I'm going to back it up. Mary, I had it set. It's probably, you know where it's at. It's coming from the computer. It didn't work like I had planned. Usually I give them a warning when I got something like that going. I didn't tell them that this morning. I muted it. So there's this shofar, where there's a beautiful sounding instrument would sound out. Here comes the groom. And at the sounding of the shofar, the entire wedding processional would go through the streets to the city, to the bride's house. When they arrive at the bride's house, the bridegroom would announce he had come to receive his bride unto himself. When the bridegroom entered the bride's house, the father would place her hand in the bridegroom's hand and present her to him. Isn't it a fascinating picture when you see this culture and scripturally based? The bride, not knowing for sure when this event would take, had to be ready at a moment's notice. Her veil would be by her bedside, along with her lamp and oil, including extra oil for the trip if it required it. She was always ready. Now, we don't have anything like that today. I mean, you know, you plan a wedding now, it's a year in advance. Every little detail is down the minutia. They want to know everything about it. But that's not how it was back then. It was their culture. And this parable by Jesus, there's been many differing opinions to what he's talking about there. Some say, well, the oil means good works. And we'll look a little bit at that in in Revelation about how, you know, the rewards some of the rewards we have. And they said the good works and the linen being for the righteous acts of the saints. We'll look at that. And it said the good works, and those that didn't have enough sufficient would not make it. But that's a problem with that theology. If you're going to say you don't have enough good works, you won't get into the bride, you know, to the wedding, marriage party. We know that salvation through Christ alone, amen. You're not saved by your works. You can't be saved by works. You're saved by grace and grace alone. And we know that. So that doesn't hold true, you know. Some believe the oil represents the Holy Spirit, and some are lacking in them. And some say scripturally that the foolish virgins were representative of a backslidden Christian. There might be some truth to that, but the problem is, when you look at this covenant period and how God sees it, when God says that we are betrothed and engaged, it's binding. God will not break that binding thing. So then you get into this whole theology, is a backslidden Christian lost his salvation? You get into debate, is he a true Christian in the first place? So none of that really holds water when you tie it all together with the rest of Scripture. The point of the parable is that Jesus is coming for his bride. At a moment when we don't know, and we are to be looking for him and to be ready. And if you recall, when we looked at the scriptures about the rapture and all the scriptures that point to it, Paul's always saying, look, watch, be ready, it could happen any moment. Now, I find the last few verses kind of interesting. It says this, the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. The door was shut. Later, those others also came, the ones that didn't have the oil. Sir, sir, open the door. He says, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. That reminds me of another parable that Jesus told. And you begin to see the beauty of Scripture, and it all ties together. Matthew 7. And I told you early on in this series, this is a Scripture-heavy series. There's a lot of Scripture to pull it together. So Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat in that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them and be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So I see this correlation there, and I think it's best to think of the parable of the virgins for its main purpose. To know Christ, to follow the teachings of Christ, to understand that he is the only way to heaven, and to be prepared to live your life prepared for him. And considering that Jesus is speaking the time when he returns, we've established then that when the rapture happens, it's the end of the church age. So the day of Pentecost happened after the resurrection of Christ, and it birthed the church. The church began. And in this church, in this period that we're living, is this beautiful age dispensation of grace. That we have tremendous grace in our lives. And so we love Christ. We have all these blessings from knowing him and living for him. And when we fall, we have this grace and this continual forgiveness and this grace of God allowing this to happen and giving us all this grace. But when the church age ends, and we saw this, we looked at the thing of rapture, the wrath of God is about to be applied. It's a point in time where God says, that's it. I'm done with all this sin. I'm done with all this happening. I finally have to deal with it. I have to deal with it and rid the eternity of all kinds of sin. And so that's when the Bible talks about this wrath, and it talks about it as being escaping from his wrath. And we said the rapture saves God's people from God's wrath. Which God's wrath, while it's frightening, is the only appropriate reaction to rebellion and sin and evil that there could be. I mean, we've talked in many times about evil increasing in this world. It's getting more and more crazy. It's getting worse than ever it was. We also talked about when the rapture comes that the restraint is lifted and evil runs rampant. It's a world without any restraint where evil can do whatever they want. And God says, I'm going to deal with this, that there'll be a point in time there is no more evil. It's over with. It's done with. So when the unprepared virgins, the maidens, if you will, ask for some oil from their other ones that had it, they said, no, we might not be enough oil. We can't give you our oil. Go and buy and get those when you can. The JFB commentary, Jamison, Fawcett, and Brown, states this. Also, when the parable speaks of selling and buying, meaning the oil, that valuable article, it means simply, go get it in the legitimate way. Get it like we got it. Go get the oil like we got it. And he goes, yet the word buy is significant. For where else we're bidden buy wine and milk without money and without price, buy of Christ gold tried in the fire. So this warning in this parable that's applicable to the end times is about being prepared and being sincere. There's a lot of people on the surface looks like true Christians. They look like they're saved. They appear sincere, but they'd never really submitted to the grace of God, the grace of his forgiveness, never really yielded to God. They may say these certain things, but they live their lives for themselves. Never truly repented, never received Jesus Christ, and all they're really doing is for themselves and their own motivation. They live their lives for themselves in spite of how it looks. And they're going to suddenly go, look, Lord, look at all I've done for you. We did all these works. And that's what they're saying to Jesus, right? When they're knocking at the door to the bridegroom, let us in. We did all this stuff. And Jesus said, you might have done all this stuff, but I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a warning, isn't it? And I have said that this study on end times, it's lengthy, it's involved, but it should tell us on a continual basis the importance of sharing our faith, the importance of knowing Christ, living for Christ, and grabbing others and bringing them along into the kingdom of God. So the rapture's happened. The door is shut. God's finally done with sin. His wrath is his answer to sin, rebellion, and rejection of the truth. Spence writes in the pulpit commentary, meaning at that point in time when the virgins come and knock on the door, it's too late to ask for mercy because now it's time of vengeance. In this present state of grace, meaning the time we're living in, we have the comforting injunction, knock and it shall be opened to you. On the day of retribution, the door is shut, and no knocking will enclose its barred portal. True it is that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he doeth the will of the Father. Understanding all that, let's come back to Revelation and look at it once again. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Remember when I talked to you about Ephesians? It says we're part and parcel of that. We're supposed to do something with that. But God, Christ, is the one that prepares us and helps us and teaches us along with the Holy Spirit. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted parade in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There you see our involvement in it as well. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So notice that both the marriage and the marriage supper are mentioned. One of the chief concerns of every bride is what she's going to wear at her wedding and at a reception. The men tell me what to wear, tell me when to show up. That's about, and what are we going to eat, by the way? What's being served? That's what we want to know. But the bride knows every detail, am I right? Verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. It was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Remember, this is happening after the judgment seat of Christ because the saints have received their reward, and part of that reward is fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And clean and bright, bright indicates divine glory, representing this divine glory of God that rests on his followers. And clean represents purity, that God is preparing himself a beautiful bride, if you will. But one teacher said this, and this is interesting, when it says fine linen, clean and bright, fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Keep in mind, we're not saved by our works, but they matter. One teacher said is this, has it ever occurred to you that at the marriage of the bride of the Lamb, that each of us will be wearing the wedding garment of our own making? That's a little scary, isn't it? Now, trust me, we're going to be blessed, don't get me wrong, but there's, you see that tension there, right? That God is working out in our life, helping us to grow and closer to him and shed all this junk that we don't need in our life, but we got to be partaking in that. Now, a closer look at this verse is pretty revealing. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. To her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these are the true sayings of God. The marriage supper always occurs after the marriage, right? I mean, that's the reception. Who are the guests? Blessed are those that are called. Blessed are those that are invited. Now, the marriage itself takes place in heaven, it's clear. And the body of Christ, the saints are the ones that are being married. Who's called? Who's invited to the marriage supper after the Lamb? Commentary after commentary after commentary. Recognize the guest as Old Testament saints, the ones that live for God, and tribulation saints. The bride is the church that is raptured at the beginning of tribulation. Tribulation saints are referred to those that get saved during the time of tribulation, this horrible time on the earth, Many are martyred for their faith, okay? And interestingly enough, the Scripture looks at, how can I say it this way without being confused? Old Testament saints, the ones that believed in God, but they were never in Christ. They died prior to Christ in the Old Testament. God's holding them, if you will, in a special, unique way. But he treats them a little differently. Not in a bad way, don't misunderstand me. It's a beautiful thing, but they all feel that these guests that come are the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. Now, and we saw in weeks past that the Old Testament saints and tribulation, they know God, if you will, we'd call them saved, but they're really not treated as part of the church. The body of believers accept Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Where the marriage supper takes place is also debated. Some say it's in heaven after the marriage. So others make a good case for it being in the New Jerusalem. We haven't even got there. I told you we're jumping ahead yet. But there's a time and a place where the Bible talks about a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, when all evil is done away with. And these verses immediately following the marriage supper, they lend themselves to that kind of interpretation. Revelation 19:11. This is right after, you know, the marriage of the Lamb. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we just heard that, didn't we? Followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fascinating picture of this time when Christ is coming back with his saints to defeat evil. So it appears that either immediately following the wedding or the wedding supper, we're headed back to the earth with Christ for the final battle. And that's what we're going to get into in the weeks to come. And again, it's a fascinating study. The argument for the supper being on the earth is that it will happen, you know, after the battle and during the millennial reign of Christ. I don't know that it matters all that much to me personally. It's just something I want you to know is thought about and debated. And just in trying to teach this, I want you to understand this. But Dr. Thomas Seitz writes this, is at this point that many Christians today often confuse the marriage of the Lamb with the marriage supper of the Lamb. But they are two separate events that occur at two different times in history. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He goes on this passage clearly as a forward look, anticipating a future time. It cannot refer to anyone in heaven, since the church, the bride, is the only redeemed entity in heaven. However, after the second coming, when believers of other ages will be resurrected, and Daniel 12:2 and Revelation 24 make that very clear, along with the tribulation saints, both mortal and resurrected ones, they will be the invited guests who will be guests at this celebration supper. He goes on, I believe that the marriage supper will be during the first part of the millennial reign of Christ. And he goes on and supports on and on about what happens with it. So again, it's an interesting understanding. But at closing here, I want to back up to the Jewish tradition of marriage and the celebration of marriage. After the ceremony, back at the father's house, there was a seven-day period of feasting. And during that seven-day period of feasting, all the people that are invited to it, the bride and groom would enter the bridal chamber. When a wedding party arrived at the father's house, the newlyweds went into the wedding chamber for a seven-day honeymoon. And the groom's best friend stood outside waiting for the groom to tell him the marriage had been consummated. We know the tribulation lasts 7 years. Consider the Jewish wedding model, where the bride was taken back to the home of the groom and hidden in the bridal chamber for the 7-day period. Isaiah says this in prophesying 26. Yet we have this assurance, those who belong to God shall live again. Their body shall rise again. Those who dwell in the dust shall awake and sing for joy, for God's light of life will fall like dew upon them. Go home, my people, and lock the doors. Hide for a little while until the Lord's wrath against your enemies has passed. Look, the Lord is coming from the heavens to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will no longer hide the murderers. The guilty will be found. The Lord shall return for a bride, to hide her, if you will, in the bridal chamber at his father's house for the 7-year period of wrath that's coming on the earth. Verse 20 states what the model of Jesus' Jewish wedding shows. That is, after the resurrection, at the return of Jesus, the bride enters the bridal chamber, is protected from the wrath that's poured out during the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 7 years, the Lord will leave heaven again as he returns to earth with his saints to judge the inhabitants. The battle against Satan reigns, and we saw a little bit ago that we're included, the armies in heaven. We have it up here just quickly. We won't go through the whole thing, but in the latter part of the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Recognized scholar for the book of Revelation, Walvoord, writes this. The revelation of Jesus Christ presented in the book of Revelation is in contrast to the church, to the Christ of the Gospels, where he's revealed in rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. His return is to be one of triumph, glory, sovereignty, and majesty. In many respects, the scene which now follows, namely the second coming of Christ, is not only the high point of the book of Revelation, but in many respects, the high point of all of history. Here, the manifestation of the Son of God in glory, the demonstration of the sovereignty of God, and the beginning of the end of human rebellion. Jesus comes for his followers at the rapture. He returns with his followers at his second coming, and a tremendous battle ensues against all evil. Second coming is when Jesus comes to defeat the Antichrist, destroy evil, and establish his kingdom reign for 1,000 years, that we will reign with him as well. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. But I want to tell you that imagery and symbolism of marriage is applied to Christ in the body of believers known as the church. And in some way it may seem a little unusual, only because of our view of marriage in our culture. The Bible has always presented marriage as holy and pure. Biblical marriage, a true understanding of biblical marriage, goes far beyond what we could ever really imagine. Both Old Testament and New Testament state that when a man and a woman become married, what? They two become one flesh. Nothing can be more intimate than that. Nothing can be more pure than that. That this picture that God paints of what he understands marriage should be between a man and a woman, and what he understands of marriage between God and the body of Christ. Marriage is the most intimate and pure relationship known to man. Marriage is a picture, a biblical marriage, of absolute faithfulness and absolute sacrifice to one another. With Christ's life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, Jesus becomes a living embodiment of the bridegroom and a faithful husband who was willing to give up his life for the one he loved. By calling the church, you being the church if you know Jesus, the bride, God has shown that he could not be more committed to you and could not be more faithful to you. What an honor and what a privilege. When you understand that, you get a little clearer understanding of why he calls the church the bride of Christ. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.